And I'm going to ask you to stand, please, again. And Revelation 2. And we're going to look at this church. I don't know if you have the New King James, but this church is called the Compromising Church. And let's read this and enjoy what the Lord has to share with us today. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp, two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel and to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful we can gather any Sunday. But it is kind of special, Lord, these Sundays right before a major holiday where we celebrate the birth of Jesus. And we're so thankful. We know that we need reminders regularly. Why we have things like communion to remember what Jesus has done. And so today we surrender to you, surrender to the work and the power of your Holy Spirit to do a great work today. And Lord, would you just continue to draw us close? We know it's your desire that every single person would be saved, would experience the joy of salvation, the joy of peace, to be at peace in the craziness of this world, the peace that only you give. And so thank you for that, Lord. And would you minister to us now as you speak to us through your word and just do great things. And we pray, Lord, the same for the church in this community, everywhere your word is opened and taught, that your children would fall more in love with you today and really then more fully enjoy what this Christmas season represents. And we thank you and praise you for it. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, today we reach our third of the seven churches in these letters to the churches in Revelation. And they're really, really unique. And I just want to remind us of a couple of things and go into maybe a little more extended than normal history into this particular church. But if you recall, the first few words of this whole letter, Revelation 1 says, the revelation of Jesus Christ. All of these letters teach us something about Jesus, what pleases him, what he's happy with, what he's not happy with in his church. And they're actual seven literal letters that could have been delivered in that very day to these churches and could have applied to them in situations they were facing then. I also believe they apply because God is so big and so broad and he can explain it and expand it into all of our lives. We all know we can at times come in and out of, in our relationship with the Lord, some of the issues, some of the good things, some of the bad things in each of these churches. We can look at every church and find something to apply into our lives throughout the church age. But I also do believe that each of these, really as you march through church history from the time Jesus left this earth through until when will be his second coming, or before that, when he will rapture the church out of here, I do think it marches through history, because when you look at how it so firmly ties to history, I think that there are tremendous historical lessons, and I think they just bolster kind of the point that's being made by Jesus. And let me just give you some quick background to help you come up to speed now. And not just so you know, not every Bible scholar believes or teacher that these tie to it, but it's just so obvious in the tie to history when you look at it. I believe the church of Ephesus, the first church we looked at in the first seven verses, spoke of the church from the time of Jesus, primarily through about 100 in that time frame. The church was not under real tremendous persecution early on. I mean, they really were, but not broadly, not throughout the entire Roman world. And even then, even in the early church, even founded by the apostles, they'd even began to wander in their personal relationship. They kind of lost the view of this intimacy with Jesus. Very easy to know we're saved by faith and know we're supposed to do good works, but it all becomes about the works and we lose the joy of the relationship and just responding to God. And that's what that church had begun to struggle with. Then we looked last week at the church of Smyrna, and I think it represents from around 100 to about a little past 300 AD when the church was under phenomenal persecution. And it's my opinion that a reference to the fact that that church would suffer tribulation 10 days in verse 10 speaks to the fact that there were 10 consecutive Roman Caesars that were extremely brutal to the church, tremendous persecution, and it really made the church lean. I mean, you know, there's no on the fence when there's persecution. It certainly separates the wheat from the chaff. You're not going to, I kind of like this Jesus. But when somebody threatens your life, you're going to decide, I really like him or I really don't. You're going to take a side. And so that church certainly had to do that. But today we get to this third church where the persecution historically really ended. And it really ended at the time of Constantine, the Roman emperor, that really took over in the very early 300s A.D. Now, let me give you some history of this city, and I'll come back to Constantine and some of the very interesting things that he did that I think are really represented in this church. First off, the Church of Pergamos was like a university town. We know that and kind of can experience that. We're close to Turlock, but many of us have, you know, we know so many universities that are close to us, an intellectual town. It had a university. It had a 200,000-volume library, very highly educated city. That may not seem like much, but in a day when every book was hand-scribed, 200,000 volumes is a big deal. And so they had that. A lot of it on a parchment, which the word Pergamum, which is close to the word Pergamus, is the word for parchment. And many of those is a dried animal skin that they were writing on. Now, the pulpit commentary tells us that its library was second only to that of Alexandria. But Mark Antony took it to Egypt and gave it to Cleopatra. So he basically stole it from this poor city of Pergamus. But very, very wealthy city. It really began to get even more, I would say, maybe pagan or spiritual in its connection with Rome, because in around 27 B.C., the Pax Romana, which is the peace of Rome, went out. Rome had kind of stopped really trying to seriously conquer the world and just wanted to kind of settle down. But in that, Octavia, a general, had really brought peace to this city, and they were so grateful in Pergamus after being attacked so much in its past that they even built a temple to Roma, the god of Rome. And they even began to worship this false god, this pagan god, on top of all the other multiple pagan gods that they had worshipped over the years. Now, the pulpit commentary also said that they had a cluster of temples to Zeus, to Apollo, to Athena, to Dionysius, Aphrodite, and Asclepius. And these all laid together in a beautiful grove called the Nicephorium. And it was the pride of Pergamum, as the temple of Artemis was the pride of Ephesus. So tremendous, tremendous intellect, and yet tremendous pagan worship was going on in this particular city. Now, I think, though, most notable, likely, was they had there a temple to Asclepius, which is the god of healing, and the god of medicine. And it's very interesting to me because even today we see the American Medical Association. If you ever looked at their emblem, its emblem is a staff with a snake, a serpent going up it. And if you ever looked at old pictures or carvings or whatever of this god Asclepius, he is known because he's usually standing holding a staff and a serpent crawling up the staff. And it was an old pagan, a Greek god that they worshipped. And it supposedly spoke of healing. And it's very interesting because, of course, the first place we see Satan in Scripture, he takes the form of a serpent and he tempts Eve. And so we even see way back to then we see this kind of connection. It is also interesting to me that when the people of Israel were traveling through the wilderness, there was a time when they were complaining. They complained so much. God had to discipline. At one point, serpents were biting them, poisonous serpents. They were dying. And then And Moses sought the Lord, and he told him, put a serpent on a pole. It sounds like he's using their own kind of way of pagan thinking of things, but if they just looked at this pole, they would live. And so it's all just incredibly, incredibly interesting stuff. We'll come back to that, this Asclepius, a little bit later. But maybe the most interesting thing about this history is that with this tremendous persecution the church had suffered, around the early 300s, Constantine came to power in Rome. And with his taking power, he was in fact declared emperor in 306, but he didn't actually really take a place of recognition as the emperor until around 312 A.D. But in him, he supposedly was in this battle, and he saw this great vision he believes from the Lord. And in it, he saw a vision of some words that said something like, in this sign we will conquer. And he believed that he was supposed to conquer the known world for Christianity. He had some really kind of wacky beliefs, to be honest. I mean, he was a very confused person in terms of his spirituality, but he really did want to do this. And he almost single-handedly ended all of the persecution that was happening to the church. Almost single-handedly ended all of it. In fact, in 311, he issued the Edict of Toleration, along with Galerius and Licinius. Licinius was the ruler of kind of the Eastern Empire and Constantine over the Western Empire. And that ended the persecution under Diocletian, the 10th of the 10 emperors that were persecuting them. Then he went and issued the Edict of Milan just a couple years later, and then even made it really acceptable to be Christians. And then even on top of that, made it really the church-state religion. And anytime you make something the church-state religion and the church and the state, especially the state's putting money into it, all the pagan beliefs, he wasn't discerning Constantine. All the pagan junk got brought into the church. And then it goes even further, and this is where Christmas comes in very interesting. One of the pagan rituals was all the way back to Genesis chapter 10, Nimrod, back from trying to build the Tower of Babel. It is said that he was born on December 25th, and they worshipped him. All kinds of Babylonian archaeology and finds about this picture of this child born of a virgin, and it was from his mother Semiramis. And so they were worshipping her, and Constantine came along and said, you know, I want a day to worship our Lord. And he basically hijacked Christmas for Christianity. So it's kind of funny to me, because Christians, we kind of get upset a little bit. Man, the world's hijacking Christmas. Well, sorry, Christianity hijacked it first from the pagans. So that's the history. Now, I don't have a problem with that. I don't have a problem with Christians celebrating these things. We all have our kind of personal sensitivities, don't we, in our walk with the Lord? And if it's a pagan origin, I can't have anything to... I get that. I appreciate that. I also appreciate still enjoying it, because God redeems things. And it's great to know today, as we sit here, we look at the church, every single person that saved was redeemed from some pagan belief, some pagan whatever. We were pagans. We didn't know the Lord. We weren't friendly with the Lord. We had not put our faith in Jesus and been forgiven of our sins. And so God is a redeeming God. He takes things and redeems them. So I thoroughly enjoy Christmas, even though I know Jesus wasn't born on December 25th. So anyway, I hope that doesn't spoil anything for you. If you're looking at that. Ironically, it goes a little further. I don't know if you know this, but in the Babylonian history and lore, not only was he supposedly born of a virgin, but he even was at one point gored by a wild boar and died, and 3 days later rose from the dead. And they celebrated his resurrection at Easter time. Even that was hijacked from pagan background. And they even painted Easter eggs. They painted eggs to celebrate his resurrection. And it said his wife's name was Ishtar in some languages, or Ashtar. Even the very word Easter comes from her name. So anyway, there again, I'm glad that God has redeemed that and said, hey, let's have a day that we celebrate the birth of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. It gets people talking about it. That's all worth it to me, that we can talk about our great God and Savior. Anyway, I share all that to say, it's interesting that all of this pagan ritual, all of this idolatry, all of this worship is going on heavily, heavily in this city of Pergamos. And here comes along this edict, and they're in the time frame where, well, and all of this is accepted, and now a whole bunch of junk is just being brought into the church. And this letter is really about the warning of allowing anything not of God to come into our relationships with Him, and particular into the church. We need to reject all of that. We need to let God's word be the determining factor as to what is allowed into our lives and what is allowed into the church. And anything that does not match God's word needs to be thoroughly rejected, and so that we can enjoy this intimacy with the Lord and not get caught up in the mess and the other things that get invited into this relationship. And so we're really going to be blessed, as the Lord's going to tell us what He was not happy with in this church. There were some good things, though. Let's begin to look at the letter in earnest. Now, please notice in verse 12, Jesus does what He always does. And I've been pointing out that there is a clear order to the things that were going on in the letters to these churches. There's kind of an outline that's followed in everyone. At first is the introduction. Jesus addresses the leader of the church. He says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write." So He addresses the angel. And the word there, angel, is the word that simply means messenger. And it's not always used of angels. It's often used of a person, a human person. And for example, it's used of John the Baptist being a messenger that came before Jesus. I personally believe he's writing really to the spiritual leader or the pastor of each of the local churches. So to him, he said, I'm writing to you. I want you to know some things in leading the church that I have put you over. And so the angel of the church in Pergamos. And then he says, write. I'll come back to Pergamos in a minute. John becomes a scribe of these things. He's to write this down because it's so important to the Lord that we have the information that is written in these letters. Now, the last interesting tie into all of this kind of old Babylonian and worship and idolatrous worship brought into the church, even the very word Pergamos is an interesting one. It's a compound word coming from per and gamos, and per means it means a couple of, in relation to, or some even says it comes from the word perga, meaning an elevated or kind of like a citadel, but something that is elevated or lifted up. And the word gamos speaks of marriage. And so it really speaks of something in relation to marriage or an elevated marriage. And what I think the Lord is speaking about here again is the fact that the church allowed itself to let the world come in and get married to the church. Because they didn't stop all of the terrible practices, the idolatrous practices that got brought into the church. And again, just in the very name, we're kind of getting a hint. Hey, some things got connected in here that should never have gotten connected in. And then secondly, the identity Jesus gives of himself, I think, also applies and begins to give us a sense of what the Lord's trying to communicate. Notice he says, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. And you may look at that and go, okay, well, what's the big deal? It's interesting to me, there are two different words for sword in the Greek. One is the sword that's used that's a shorter sword that would have been used in shorter, more hand-to-hand combat. And it's used, for example, in Hebrews chapter 4. Let me read that. It says, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So it speaks about the fact that God's word is precise. It's kind of almost like a scalpel. It can do that fine work in the life and discern things and help us know truth. But the word that's used here speaks of the big, huge sword that the soldiers would carry, like 4 to 6 foot long, so large it would take two hands to hold that large sword. And it's a sword that's used really pretty much purely for judgment and needing to sever things. And in fact, it is said this sword, when it was sharpened, could easily literally cut a body in half. Just one swing of that thing could cut a body in two. And here Jesus says, I've got that big sword. And I'm not happy with what I'm seeing has been married into my church. And we're going to see him use this word at the end of the letter after we see the things that have been allowed to go on in this church. So very strong language here that the Lord uses in describing himself. By the way, every one of these descriptions used in chapter 1, that was used in chapter 1, verse 16, this picture of the sharp two-edged sword. Now let's notice what Jesus wants to observe and wants us to know. He has observed in looking at this particular church. First thing he says, I know your works. Now it's ironic that he says that to every one of the seven churches, and some of the churches he has nothing good to say, some he has only good to say. So we don't know necessarily as we first look at that word, I know your works, whether or not he's happy with this particular church. But he just wants them to know, I know what you're doing. I see what you do. And it's good to know whether somebody's on the right side of God or not, that he knows. He knows the works that we do. Of course, as Christians, we're called to good works. Saved by faith and faith alone, but called to good works. Now, notice what he says next, though. He says, I know your works, and then effectively, I know where you dwell. And I think that should have been tremendous encouragement to a believer sitting in the city of Pergamos with all of the incredible number. It is even said that there were potentially over 1,000 temples to pagan gods and all kinds of idolatry that big in this town. I mean, just huge idolatry going on all around them. That's where they live. That's what they're there to experience. And now they've come to the Lord and they're seeing just so much of this go on all around them. He says, I know where you live. And the word here is the word that speaks of a permanent dwelling. And there is a word in the Greek that speaks of just, you're just kind of like passing through. You're temporarily here. But this speaks of a permanent, I know where you live. I know what you're dealing with in your walk to be faithful to me. And so I just think that should be an encouragement to all of us. God knows every detail of your lives. He knows what you're going through. Please don't ever think God has forgotten about you. He doesn't know the situation you're in. He wants to use that situation in your life to bring glory to him and to grow you and mature you in your walk. So he knows where you dwell. He knew where they dwelt. Next thing it says here, he says, I know where Satan's throne is. That's an interesting language, isn't it? I know where Satan's throne is. Now, this is where many people believe that God, the Asclepius, the God of medicine, comes in. Because many people believe, because that's it really is a picture of Satan with the serpent, him having shown himself in the Garden of Eden and having tempted Adam and Eve, that's where his throne was. Particularly, seems to be centered around this God of Asclepius. And that was what it was seemingly, of all the pagan gods and all the things they worshipped there in Pergamos, this was like the pinnacle. This is the one that it was most well known for, was this particular throne. And so, as the history tells us, when Cyrus had conquered Babylon with the Medo-Persian Empire, many of the priests of Babylon just simply left Babylon and came to Pergamos and basically set up shop. And so now that's where it's kind of known as, that's where Satan's throne is. You're in the heart of it. You're in the thick of this worship to false gods. I know what you're dealing with. I know where you sit. I know what you're dealing with. And so he just wants to comfort them to know, I know it. You're not alone. Now notice what he says, and you'll hold fast to my name. This is a great compliment. In the midst of all of this idolatry going on all around them, this church, the young church, was still remaining faithful to the Lord. You're holding fast to my name. And when you talk about the name of God, that talks about who he is, his character, everything about him, this church was remaining faithful to him. Now, how can we ever know if we're remaining faithful to him? We have God's word. He tells us what he likes, what he doesn't like, what he tells us we should believe in. That is to hold fast to his name. And praise the Lord, there were many there that were holding fast to his name. On top of that, not only were they holding fast, notice it says, and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr who was killed among them where Satan dwells. There was even still people who were faithful, even to the point of being willing to die for their faith. Now, because of the historical context, some believe that Antipas may have been one of the last martyrs, if not the last martyr, in Pergamos before Constantine brought this kind of peace into the Roman Empire with regards to Christianity. And so he may have been. We don't exactly know. But notice, they held fast to his name and they didn't deny the faith. They didn't. They were holding firm. And I like this name, Antipas. It's an interesting kind of a word picture because his word literally anti means against and pos means all. It means he felt just against all. And sometimes you might feel like that in Christianity. We're not suffering any serious persecution, in my opinion, in this country, although I think it's coming. And we talked about that a bit last week. But there are so many Christians in the world, they literally do wake up and everyone around them is against them. And their lives are literally on the line every moment, and yet they are standing firm and being faithful to the Lord as this man was. And I think he just wants to encourage them. Remember him, he was faithful even to death, even be willing to go that far for my name. So Jesus is pleased with these couple of things that he is seeing. And then lastly, with regards to Antipas, he was a faithful martyr. The word martyr literally just means witness. And doesn't necessarily have death attached to it. I think that's why Jesus pointed out he was a faithful witness. He was even killed among them where Satan dwells. So I know you're in the hotbed of idolatrous worship, and yet some of you are holding firm for me. So some great compliments here, but then Jesus gets into the things that he is not pleased with. Let's notice here the word but in verse 14. He completely changes gears on them. Now, I don't know about you, but if I got a letter from Jesus and it said a few things and then said, but, I'd be like, oh, no, what have I done now? I'd be serious. I'd be on the edge of my seat because I really don't want to displease my Lord. And I would want to know immediately, what is it, Lord, you're not pleased with? I want to correct this right away. Well, he's going to mention two things. He says, but I have a few things against you. It is two main things, and we're going to talk about these in some depth quickly to get a sense of what it was that Jesus was not happy with. So a few things against you because. Here it is. He has some things against them because you. Notice the you. I still think he's speaking to the leader of this church, really to the church in general, because ultimately he's to lead this church. But this leader was not faithful to stop some doctrines that were hanging on in this church. And they weren't just hanging on, they had a hold. Notice you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. the doctrine of Balaam. There were some people in this church that really held to this belief of the way that Balaam thought. Now let's notice what it says here, and then we'll look at a little bit of the history in the book of Numbers. But what did this Balaam do? He taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. I don't know if you know the story, but in the book of Numbers, the children of Israel were traveling through the wilderness, and they were making their way to the promised land. And in this journey, of course, the Lord was protecting them. And so if anybody got in their way, the Lord was supernaturally guiding them through, and they were wiping out some people that would get in their way. And they were just, the Lord knows what he's doing, and they were just looking to his leading. And this King Balak of the Moabites, he knew they were coming his way, and he figured, man, it's over for me. They're going to come wipe me out because God is on their side. And so he called for this prophet Balaam to come and to curse the people of God. He figured, if I can just get these people to be cursed, why then they won't come and they won't wipe me out. That's pretty wise, you have to admit, from a worldly standpoint, pretty wise plan Balak had. So he sends a delegation to the home of Balaam, this prophet. And he entices him with some money and with his leaders. And would you please come? And he basically wanted him to come curse at the people. And at first Balaam sends them away and says, nope, I sought God. He said, I can't go with you. Then he sends another delegation with more money, starts promising more rewards to him if he'll just come. And Balaam goes to God and he asks, and he really wants to go. His heart's not right. Balaam's already begun his compromise in his heart and mind towards the things of God. And God ultimately lets him go, but even with that gives him a stern warning. You don't say anything beyond exactly what I tell you to say. I don't want you to give this Balak any ammunition, any power to do anything against what I have to tell these people. And we know the rest of the story. Balaam went with Balak, and four different times he got up on top of a mountain, and God just gave him the words, and he pronounced an incredible blessing upon the nation of Israel. And I think Balak was just getting more and more frustrated as it went on, and probably offering him more money and more money and more enticements to get him to curse the people. Couldn't make it happen. But the sad thing is, we know from little snippets later in the book of Numbers and in other places that Balaam's eyeing this money the whole time. And if there's a way I can figure out a way to curse these people, why, I can get a hold of that money. He was in it for the profit. He had let all of these beliefs come in, and he just figured, you know what? I'm in the ministry for the money. I'm in it for all the wrong reasons. I have already compromised. I've already let the world filter into my thinking. And very sadly, Balaam knew that God was not going to curse these people. He knew God loved them. And so he went to Balak and he told him, if you'll take your young ladies and you'll entice these young men of Israel to get involved with them sexually and then bring out your idols and begin to get them to worship your idols, why, God will have to judge them. Because God will not let that happen even amongst his own people. And that's exactly what Balak did. And he got them involved in this pagan sin with them. And it's really sad. And in Numbers 31, where he looked, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam. It was Balaam that gave them the idea to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. Very sad. But the big thing here is that we also know the motives for Balaam. Because in Jude, in the New Testament, we read of some false prophets, they've run greedily in the error of Balaam. Balaam was greedy. It was his greed that kept him from being faithful to the Lord. Or 2 Peter 2:15 tells us, they have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. And so the first thing we see here is from the lesson of Balaam, to love the world and to love the things of the world over God and over his word and over his leading and his guiding and his loving his people will be a destruction to a people. And Jesus was very unhappy that there were people that had come in. And now you look at the contextual setting there, that all of these priests of these other idolatrous religions, and Constantine, with no filter, lets all this stuff come into the church, and they are now being supported by the state with all of these evil practices that don't match the Word of God. They're in it for the money. They clearly don't care about God's Word and what is right and what is wrong and what God has to say. So they're in it for the money. They're following the way of Balaam. And so very sad. And it's just a real good check on our hearts. Am I in this relationship with the Lord for the right reasons? Am I here just to bring glory to Him? Or am I looking at my relationship to get something out of Him? Or have I let just bad teaching or bad whatever creep in to keep me from the truth? Now let's notice the second problem they had. And to me, it's an obvious second or natural outpouring of the first problem. Once you allow compromise into the church and you have people that are in it for the wrong reasons, you have then the deeds of the Nicolaitans. So the second thing he says, verse 15, thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. I hate. There's not too many things Jesus says, I hate. That's really strong. And we need to let that just sink in for a minute. Jesus hates this thing that he's talking about. Now, this is nothing new because he talked about the Nicolaitans in the letter to Ephesus here a little earlier in the second chapter. Now, praise the Lord, there they didn't stand for it. They hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now, there are a couple of schools of thought what this is. The number one thought is it speaks of a man by the name of Nicholas referenced in the book of Acts. But we have no history at all to back up any of a stance as to what that man believes. So I don't think that's the main thing. What I think it means is just simply if you just take right from the very word, Nicolaitans, the word is a compound word meaning Nico means to rule over or to have power over. It's kind of interesting. We get our English word Nike from it, the shoe company, Nike. And it means to win or to have power over. And then laitans or the laity. And it speaks of the average church-going person, the laity. And so they had already set up a system where the leadership is ruling over the people. They're trying to dominate their lives. They're trying to lead them. When the leadership is supposed to be shepherds, shepherding people, gently leading them to the Savior. And we're really only under-shepherds. We're not even the shepherd. He's the great shepherd. And we're supposed to be leading them and gently guiding them to Jesus. But they were beginning to rule over them. Now, is it any stretch to see why that would happen? You start letting any old thing come into the church, you're not going to have the blessing of God. You're not going to have the blessing of His Holy Spirit holding His church together. I'm still amazed, honestly. Every week I'm amazed at what the Lord does in holding this church together. He's amazing. And just the hearts He brings together, the way we serve the Lord together. And man, if He were to leave here, we would fall apart so fast. It'd be ridiculous. But He is holding this thing together. And the moment you're trying to operate a church like this without the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit, you're going to end up having to rule over people, start dominating them and trying to control them. And that's what they were doing. They were dominating over the people. There was no love going on. There was no loving, leading, guiding, and a picture of Jesus, the gentle, leading Savior. And so, of course, He's very firm as well, but He's a gentle, leading Savior. So they'd come to this point of strong rule and the church just dominating over people. We'll see next week as we get into, you get into like later into the Dark Ages, even gets even worse. It gets to the point where the average person is told you can't even read your Bible without fear. You need the church to describe it for you and figure it out for you. And that's crazy. God intended every person to personally believe the things of the Lord and to be empowered by the Holy Spirit themselves. We don't need people to rule over us this way. So those are the couple of things. They let this, all the wrong thinking, the wrong motives, the wrong wanting profit, wanting to do all of these things come into the church, and some held to those beliefs and some held to the fact we should rule over people. And Jesus is very unhappy with what He is seeing in His church here in Pergamos. Now notice what He says to these particular people. He says, repent. Very strong word there, verse 16. Now, I personally believe that the world has just completely perverted this word. But the word repent is a blessing. I hope you know that. This is a blessing that any single person can turn to God in a moment of time and repent of their sins, repent of their thinking and say, I'm going to put my faith in this Jesus and trust Him for the forgiveness of my sins. I repent of my thinking. That's a blessing because God will forgive you completely and thoroughly in one moment's notice. What a blessing it is that God offers us the option to repent and turn to Him. Let me read you out of Ezekiel. I love this passage. It's a wonderful picture of what it can mean to turn, to repent of a life. Exodus or Ezekiel 18, verses 30 to 32. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of the one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. Did you hear that? I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies. That's why we do celebrate Christmas. God so didn't want anyone to die that he did send his son into this wonderful world. That's not wonderful. It's wonderful because he's redeemed it, but into this world to save us. And so he says, repent. It is a blessing. If you don't know the Lord today, the greatest gift you can have today is the word repent. You get to repent and you get to turn from your ways, and it's a blessing. And so you can be saved today, all your sins wiped out. You can have a Christmas full of peace because God will be living in you. Now notice the next two words. Maybe this brings up some bad memories of your childhood. You see those next two words? Or else. Remember hearing that from your parents? Maybe some of you lived under that. You better change or else. Maybe you had the parents that were really serious about that. Maybe you had the parents that weren't that serious. I mean, I oftentimes see parents, and I'm going to count to three, and if you don't, you know, one, two, three, and some follow through, some don't. Children find out very quickly, don't they? They know if you're the type that follows through. Because the moment you get close to three, they start scooting if they know you're serious. Well, Jesus is very serious. He loves this world. He wants everyone saved. But he's telling us, you have to repent. I have provided you so great a salvation in coming to this earth. You must repent or else. Or else. Now, that's certainly broadly applicable, but it's certainly applicable to any part, anywhere. Jesus' church will start to compromise with the Word of God, compromise with things that we do for whatever wrong motive. But whenever we compromise, Jesus is about to come. And notice he even says, I'm going to come to you quickly, and I'm going to fight against them. Who's them? Right? Notice he said, I'm going to come to you, this leader of the church. Really, I'm coming to you, but really by extension, I'm coming to the church, and I am going to quickly fight against them, these people who hold this doctrine, who are allowing this to come into the church. And ultimately, he's going to find something wrong with a leader. He's not going to be saved or anything. He's going to deal with him because he should have stopped this in the local church. But I'm going to deal with them quickly with the sword of my mouth. And now we see the very, very wonderful big picture. This is the big sword again. The big one that does serious damage, that's brought for judgment and brought to sever things. I don't want this in my church. I don't want it. And I'm going to get it out. You need to be in this for the right reasons, for the right motives. And you need to be here to lovingly lead people to Jesus the Savior. And so repent, or I'll come quickly with this great sword. I'll judge the situation. And then notice, as he begins to close, he throws in this phrase that's in all seven of the letters. Jesus says, he who has an ear, that's all of us, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He loves talking to his church. Jesus loves his church. And he wants more people to join his church if they will properly repent and come to him as Lord and Savior. But he's really telling us, please pay attention to what I just told you. If you are compromising in your life, if you're allowing sin in your life, if you're trying to get other people to turn from their sins, to turn to sin for your personal benefit. There's so many ways one person could put a stumbling block in front of somebody else, try to get them involved in a sin just for their own personal benefit. And he's saying, don't go there. You need to listen to what my Spirit has to say. And then notice what he says here, to him who overcomes. And the word overcome simply speaks of a person that has put their faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. It's an interesting description there, isn't it? The hidden manna. But what in the world does that refer to? Manna is clearly a reference to Jesus. Because the manna was given to them for the whole 38 years they were wandering in the wilderness. Every day God was giving them this wonderful provision of this bread from heaven. And Jesus came along in the Gospels and applied it to himself. I am the bread come down from heaven. I'm the bread of life. And I'm the one that you've been waiting for. I'm the one that's going to sustain you. I'm the one. But because of the compromise, because of all of the things, I personally believe this hidden speaks of the fact that, well, number one, you need to trust Jesus and then have this open relationship with him. And then he becomes unhidden. Now you know him. Now you have a live, living relationship with him. But I also believe it may speak of the fact that he was hidden in a way because of this bad teaching that was creeping into the church. Now some actually say it refers to the fact that we don't know where the Ark of the Covenant is and didn't know at the time that it was written. That may be true. I don't know. But very interesting. One day we will know where it is, where the actual Ark is. But anyway, he wants to give of himself to us to eat. And then he closes, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. I love this picture here. A white stone. This is generally believed that it refers to an issue of judgment here at this time frame. In this time, it was often used in many of the courts that people, let's see, on what you might call like a jury or a judge, they would often have a black stone and a white stone. And they would hear the case, and then when they're done as they're walking out, they drop one into whatever receptacle they had for those. And of course, they'd drop the black stone if it represented they're guilty, and drop the white stone if they're declared to be innocent. And Jesus says, I'm going to give you a white stone. Isn't that glorious? We've been declared innocent. We've been declared clean of our sins because of what Jesus has done for us. And on top of that, you're going to get a new name. Isn't that great? A new name written on it, which no one knows except him who receives it. You're going to get a new name. This name that you have right now is going to be gone. You have a name that God's going to give you that will last forever. And we see this certainly given to some people in the Bible. Remember Jacob in the Old Testament? God so transformed him, he gave him a new name, Israel, meaning governed by God. Or we look at Saul, so radically changed, he gave him a new name. Now that's not to say it's going to be this name he's going to get on this stone, but God likes giving new names. Sometimes he just so radically changes people, and he's done that for all of us. Someday you're going to get this wonderful stone with this name that's just a personal, intimate thing between you and the Lord. So beautiful. So what's the lesson of this letter? And I think it's somewhat obvious. As we look at this letter, Jesus is saying there are things that you need to stand for in this world, even in the midst of hard times where Satan dwells. By the way, Satan dwells on this whole earth. He's the God of the kingdom of the air. Jesus had to come to this earth to buy it back for us by going to a cross. In fact, I don't even remember the story where Satan was tempting Jesus, and he offered him the kingdom of the world because man had forfeited it to him when he sinned in the Garden of Eden. And of course, Jesus wanted to purchase the earth back, but he wanted to purchase it on his terms on the cross, not by bowing down to Satan. But anyway, we're gonna have an opportunity to just surrender everything we are to him and come to him, and we're going to see the Lord ruling and reigning. The Lord's going to do tremendous things. But here as we look at this, this is where we live, with Satan reigning and ruling today on this earth, and yet God is of greater power. And he's warning the church very strongly in this letter, don't let any compromise come into your life. We're to be a holy and we're to be a sanctified people. And so I think it's just important at a time like this to ask ourselves, to truly ask ourselves, have you been tempted to or seen people compromise with the world in their walk with the Lord? And I'm not encouraging you to think of anybody else. I'm encouraging us to think of ourselves. Am I compromising anywhere in my walk with the Lord so that I would end up being like this church? What price have you or do you see them pay for this compromise? Are you ready to allow the sword of Jesus to sever those things in our lives that we're allowing to be a compromise in our lives? We need to sever those things, get rid of them, because that is what would please the Lord. And when was the last time we took a stock in the things that we've allowed in our lives? No, we're getting ready to the new year and New Year's resolutions. I'm not personally a big fan of those. They usually don't last past a few days. You know, join the new health club and, you know, all the new diets and the new everything that people, they don't tend to last that long. But I do think it's a good time to take stock at the end of the year and say, Lord, is there something you want to change in my life? Is there compromise I have allowed in my life that you want to remove? And if you want to do that, I want you to have free rein to tell me what that is. And then, Lord, you give me the power and give me the discipline to sit down and remove that from my life. I think it's a good time to do that. And so what should we do? Let's just give some quick points of application. We need to take a stand for the Lord and say unequivocally, God is right. He's always right. He's the one always that's always right. I'm going to listen to him and listen to his word and let his word guide everything that I do. I'll let it be the discerner of everything that's allowed into my life or not, so that I don't compromise like this church had done. and then sit down and study the Bible, spend time in prayer so that we are hearing His leading, hearing His guiding, and keeping things straight. And then once we know that truth from the Lord, never, ever compromise. Never compromise. We're never to do that as Christians. And so a good reminder, a good reminder. So take this Christmas season, enjoy it. Enjoy it for the Lord. Redeem it for the Lord. But don't let anything else come in except for a proper and appropriate worship for the Lord, and let His Word lead and guide us in everything we do. Let me close in prayer. Father, we're so thankful for Your love for us. So thankful that You are so powerful, so wonderful, that You want to lead and guide us. You want to lead and guide every decision that we make, every thought as we will be. You want us to grow to a point of just talking everything over with You and letting You be the King and the Lord of our lives. Lord, I know that as Christians, we all allow some level of compromise into our lives. And I believe this letter to be a strong, strong rebuke of anything like that, that we would allow things to creep into our lives and our walk with You. And it's just a good season as the new year is coming, Lord, to just listen to You, spend time with You. And Lord, but at the same time, it's a time of great praise that we're thankful that we get to celebrate this Christmas season and the fact that Jesus was willing to come to this earth and die for us. So it's a time of praise, it's a time of worship, and it's a time of greater surrender. We thank You, Lord. Thank You for the Word. And we're thankful, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.